pleased to be with you, to be your teacher for this weekend. I pray the Lord will give us a great time together. Several years ago, I did some very, very severe damage to my voice. I was over a year without any voice at all. And it was something you would have to experience to understand the trauma of it on my family, the church, and everything else. And even a year ago, I couldn't do what I'm doing right now, coming to speak to you this period of time. So I just have to be gentle. It's not my normal way to be gentle. I'm sort of a hyper person, having crises all the time. But I just have to speak gently to you to make it through this weekend. And then Sunday, I'm at one of the assemblies here, and they told me if I don't speak, they won't even fly me home. So I have to last this whole weekend. So I'll do my best. I do get excitable, and if I start yelling, just go like this. You know, our subject is biblical eldership, and before we look at that this evening, I want to share with you the burden God has placed on my heart and how I arrived at this subject as a sort of lifelong pursuit, at least up to this point in my life. It appears as you look at Christian authors or theologians or experts in any area, they have some reason why they have spent many years studying a certain subject. We have John with us, okay, and he has spent a few months studying science and archaeology. Have you studied archaeology? Geology? What? Geology and all kinds of other things. We don't know what they all are, but there are lots of things he studies. We usually have interests, and we focus on those interests. I'd like to explain to you how I arrived at this subject. A little over 20 years ago, through a certain series of events, it became very obvious to me that this subject of eldership and deaconship were subjects that were very, very confused. There was a great deal of confusion and wrong teaching in churches. Many churches, many Baptist churches, for example, have made the deacons the elders of the church. They are the board of the church, the executive board of the church. And if you're a pastor in that kind of church, you know you must immediately make peace with the deacons or you will not be their law. The deacons run the church. I know of no scholar or writer defending that view that the deacons should run the church. Very obvious from the term itself, diakonos, their servant. Yet the whole thing's backwards. The whole thing's upside down. And you will even hear many Baptist theologians or even Baptist deacons say, well, we realize that's not scriptural, but like many traditions, once it's established, it's almost impossible to change. Once you lay a foundation, you can't even change the very foundation you may have laid. That's why it said, however you start your church, be careful, you may not be able to change it. So, it's very, very confusing. Some churches have no elders at all, although it's a very apparent and well-addressed topic in the New Testament. Many churches have made elders deacons. Some churches say, well, each church should only have one elder. A very, very popular teaching today, just really a teaching that has emerged in the last 10 years, is to say this, that when Paul called for the elders of the church at Ephesus, each church, house church, had one elder per church. And so when he called for the elders, he was just calling for one elder from each of the house churches. That's a very popular way to get around eldership today. So we have all this confusion in this particular area. Tremendous amount of confusion. Very little faithfulness to what the Bible says about deaconship and eldership. And you will even see people in certain articles and that address this and say there's a great deal of confusion. In our own circles, in the Brethren churches, assembly circles, there's also a great deal of confusion. And one of the reasons I wrote this book is so we could get past the confusion and get on with the job. There's so much to do. God has given us a great work and to care for the Lord's people and teach the Lord's people and protect the Lord's people. To sit around for years and argue over who are the elders and what should the elders do, an enormous waste of energy and time. And it hurts the Lord's people. It hurts the church. In our own assemblies, I see an evolution. When I first came to the assemblies back in the late 50s, early 60s, in fact, this brother right here, his wife, this is a great man here, his wife was just about 8 years old. Mr. Everett Pickett was a man who picked me up on the Lord's Day and brought me to the assembly. His family really cared for me. And when he was telling me some of the story of Everett's death and other things, I almost started crying. family had a great impact in my life. But when I first came to the assembly, I never heard the term elder or deacon. They didn't have elders and deacons in those days. And I was raised in the New Jersey area, and in the New Jersey area, there are many, many assemblies in New Jersey, Pennsylvania, probably the largest concentration of assemblies any place in the country. And there's still very a large group there. In fact, I was just there last year and spoke to over 100 elders in New Jersey. But in the early days, there were no elders. They had a business meeting. They had a men's meeting. And the reason for that was that John Nelson Darby taught that there should be no elders today because this is the day of the ruin of the church, and we cannot establish apostolic institutions because the church is in ruin. Although they were open assemblies, they were very, very much influenced by the teaching of Darby. In fact, let me read to you a great statement here I found in Roy Code's book, History of the Brethren Movement, a very excellent book. Listen to this statement. This statement was written by and stated by an elder in the church in Bethesda where George Mueller was. And I believe historically that George Mueller and Henry Craig were the two men in modern history who restored true biblical eldership, the first real restoration. Now, you know, John Calvin restored eldership. You can read about that in the Institute, and the Presbyterians have elders. But Calvin still couldn't get past clericalism. And so they had elders, but really elders were still advisors to the cleric, the minister, the teacher of the word, as it said. And I was 18 years in the Presbyterian church, so I know the system well. But in 1917, some less than 20 years after George Mueller's death, in the very assembly that restored this doctrine to the church, first two modern men that fully restored it, listen to this statement. In a public meeting, a brother stood up after the Lord's Supper and said this: "We still have the apostles with us in their teaching. We are responsible to act in accordance therewithin. Although we have no officially appointed elders among us, we are called to recognize those who do the work and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake." This brother stood up in the meeting and rebuked the meeting because 20 years after Mr. Mueller's death, there were no elders, recognized elders in the assembly. What happened in 20 years? Darby wrote, and he wrote prolifically. He won the day. Mr. Mueller did not write in this area. He only in his autobiography mentions the going away for a weekend with Mr. Craig, studying this doctrine, coming back and establishing eldership within the Bethesda Assembly somewhere around 1835 or something like that. And then 20 years after his death, there are no elders in that very assembly that established it because Mr. Mueller did not articulate this doctrine carefully in writing, and Mr. Darby did, and so Darby won, which tells us a very important thing, publish or perish. Literature is very important, very important. And so because of this, many, many open assemblies did not have recognized, qualified elders. Just feeding back on the thing in the back of me here. Somewhere in the early 70s, there was a revival among the assemblies across the country to establish elders. If you remember, in the mid-70s, there was a group coming out of California, Fairhaven Bible Chapel. Gene Gibson and Mark Porter, Brother Davies, forget his first name, Jack Davies, and Mr. McDonald was very much for this, and John Walden in our area, very well recognized brothers. They went all over the country. Maybe they came to your state here, and they had shepherd seminars. Do you remember those? And one of the purposes of the shepherd seminar was to see that elders were established and elders were leading the assembly. However, in that period of time, really the kind of elders we had are what I call board elders. They weren't pastor elders, which is the biblical concept, which we'll be looking at in just a few moments. They were board elders. They simply made sure they got a speaker for Sunday morning, made sure the bread and the cup were going to be administered, and then they were done with their work after the meeting. And so, and many assemblies today still have board elders. I'll explain that concept as we go on. Then, and I was very happy when I was in New Jersey in November to see that nearly all the assemblies there have qualified shepherd elders. That's the biblical concept. Elders are shepherds. They're actually pastoring the local church, and they must be qualified men. It's not just, I've been in the church 5 years, I now am honored by being made an elder. But they are biblically qualified and examined, and they are the pastoral oversight of the church. That is the biblical concept I'll be talking about this evening, Acts 20, 1 Peter 5. So we move from no elders to board elders to qualified elders. One further step, and I have some literature here with me on this, training of elders. There's nothing more exciting than actually having experienced elders train and develop men from within the church. That is very exciting. So the burden that the Lord placed on my heart was the utter confusion over this subject and the neglect of this subject. Someone needed to do something about it. And so although I didn't conceive of myself as a writer, I just felt no one else had tackled the subject. I might as well. I'm just as good as anybody else. A little less hair, but I did it anyway. And what I tried to do is build the book around a Bible exposition. This is basically all Bible exposition. Every single passage is carefully expounded, in depth, thoroughly, trying to be faithful to the text. And that is what made the book at least somewhat successful. We've done over 70,000 copies of this, and we're going into about 12 languages this year, and it keeps selling every month. We haven't had 1 month where it's dipped in sales. So we've been very happy, and it's crossed all kinds of barriers and all kinds of circles. The thing we developed in the last year out of our own church, what we've been doing for years, training elders within the church, experienced men, taking that knowledge, passing it on to the next generation. If they don't do it, all that's in your head, all the years of experience, if it's not passed on, these men have to reinvent the wheel. No reason for that. You know anything about Jesus Christ? He was a trainer of men. Is that not true? Much of his adult ministry was given training men, and Paul always had men around him to train those men. Thoroughly biblically training people, passing your knowledge on. So we have developed this whole program, all it is the scripture. Last night I was with some of the brothers at their assembly and they were going through this and even John, you have to admit, most of it was all scripture, wasn't it? Thank you, John. He agreed. Where two agree, it shall be true. It's all scripture. They're just going through scripture because I believe that if you give men the scriptures, and they drink that in and super saturate themselves with the scriptures, that will get them to do the job and do it right. You can beat them over the head, but they won't do it if they don't want to do it. The Word of God must tell them what to do. And so we built this all around good Bible, solid Bible exposition. Now, I brought plenty of this material with me. Excuse me, not plenty of it. I brought all of our material with us. And what you have to do is, if you would like any of this, take one of those order forms, fill it out, and we will have it mailed to you as soon as I get back, within the next year at least, and you'll get that material. So the reason I've dealt with this material throughout the last 20 years is because I have really felt there's a great, great hole that needed to be addressed. In fact, let me give you another example. Acts chapter 20, which we'll look at in just one moment here. In Acts chapter 20, we have a virtual apostolic pastoral manual. There's nothing like it in the New Testament. Now, you would think such an important text on the pastoral care of the church, there'd probably be, I don't know, 20, 30 books on it. There isn't one single book written on Acts 20. Did you hear what I said? There's not one single book. Now, if you go to the library, you'll find 20, 30 books on tongues. I don't know how many books on Christian Christian and geology, or creation science. I don't know how many books. There's lots of them, though. Aren't there, John? How many, John? Many. Not one book written on the longest and most central passage in Paul's teaching on eldership. Very vital passage. In fact, that passage explains the history of 2,000 years of failure in the Church of Jesus Christ not to protect the church against false teachers. Not one book. This has been a neglected subject, and so it needed to be addressed. That is the burden God has given me, and that's what I've tried to do, so that we can get on and do the job and not stand around and argue, what do elders do, who are elders, what are they about? That's elementary material. The job itself is hard enough. Now you have some notes in front of you. Let's move on from that. Do you have notes in front of you here? do not have notes, raise your hand. There's some on a chair. Should have been one on each chair. Just pass those back. All right, now, brothers, turn with me to Acts chapter 6. Although Acts 6 does not address elder per se, Acts 6 is a vitally important passage to give us sort of a big overview, look at the entire landscape of this subject. We have this at the very earliest days of the church, Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Jews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. The 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." And as you know, people were bringing their offerings to the 12, placing them at their feet. They were seeing that they were distributed. So they were involved in the distribution of funds, property, and care of this large number of widows. "But select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." This verse 4 is a verse I'm going to ask you to ask God to cement into your brain, and to bring to your mind again and again, because we all have this tendency to lose perspective, lose our priorities. This is the clearest statement of our priorities. There are 2 offices in the church, the office of elder, the office of deacon. This verse just lays it right out in front of you. And it tells you our division of labor. So if you elders get a little confused, what am I about? What should we be doing? Here it is. And state it once and for all by the apostles themselves. We should have no reason to keep going over and over this. Elders' meeting should not be filled up with talk about the drain pipe and the painting and the carpet. It says right here, you just have to look at it carefully. "But we will devote ourselves with undivided attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. We'll appoint these 7 and they'll take care of these practical needs so we can devote ourselves." Now, it doesn't mean that you don't do some of these other things. Certainly, as elders, we get involved in other things. But our priority is word and prayer. Word and prayer. The deacons, they are to take care of the physical needs of the people. The elders and deacons are to take care of the spiritual oversight of the church. And prayer and the word are definitely the key areas of our ministry, as we were going to see in just a few moments here. Now, I start with this passage because again, and again, and again, we get off track and we lose focus. Now, we live in a day of buzzwords, right? We have all these buzzwords. Well, one of the big buzzwords today is focus. Have focus. One of the big management books that has come out in the last year or two is on focus. Well, it happens to be actually a good word. Time is short. We live in a over-busy, overcrowded world today. Our schedules are sometimes insane. We're moving at rocket-like speed. We need to have focus. We need to be clear about what we are to do. Here's a passage that gives you focus. We are to devote ourselves. Single-minded devotion, this word emphasizes. With single-minded devotion, it's prayer and the word. Prayer and the word. Another office was established to take some of that burden off of these men as the spiritual overseers. Now let's look at number 2 in your outline, the general New Testament concept of eldership. What is an elder? Let's turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, and this starts in verse 17. "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." Verse 28. We'll skip all the rest in between, all good material, but we only have a weekend together. Verse 28. Here's the main charge. "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers or bishops." Purpose infinitive. To shepherd. Now, Shepherd is sort of a neutral word to most people, but if we had used the Latin term pastor, it would be very clear to pastor the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Notice, the apostle, the great apostle Paul, directly says to the elders, the Holy Spirit set you in the church. He placed you in the church as overseers, purpose to pastor the church of God, to shepherd the church of God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, we're going to just keep going back over these passages. 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter writing to five Roman provinces, North, West, Asia Minor. Says this, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. He uses an aorist infinitive which now has a real sense of urgency. Shepherd! That's the idea there. Shepherd with urgency. Lots of persecution these churches were facing. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, same word from our word bishop, and do it in such a manner. Shepherd. I want you to notice in these two pillar passages, both Peter and Paul charge the elders with what? Shepherding. Shepherding. And he uses this aorist imperative, urgently do what a shepherd should do, it says. Because these churches were facing persecution. The biblical concept of eldering is shepherding. And so they're shepherd elders. But what has arisen in our modern contemporary society is the board concept. If you were to walk into any evangelical church and ask anyone what they thought about elder, the term elder, what do they think of, what comes up in their mind, they would say to you, a board member, someone who's on the board, temporary lay board position, very important position in the church. You're on the board for 3 years, maybe you're an advisor. Are you an elder? Are you an advisor? Are you a multimillionaire? I just want to know. Okay. The average person, John, don't laugh. The average person, not even the average person, 99.9%, think of elder as a board member. They would never think of an elder as teaching the church or shepherding the church. At most, they are advisors to the pastor. Now, I realize there are different grades of this in different churches, and you'll find some Presbyterian churches that really take eldering very seriously. But that's rare. The average, and I was 18 years, first 18 years in the Presbyterian church, I have uncles and aunts all in the Presbyterian church, I have aunts and cousins that are elderesses, but they call them elders, in the church, and we talk a lot. So, but they're lay people, they're on the board, they advise the clergyman, which is called the minister of the word, the minister, that's all you are. Now, that is not the biblical concept. The contemporary concept is board member. In many assemblies, an elder is a board member. He's more of an executive. He's a policymaker. He's an administrator. He sees that things get done. When the meeting's over, his work is over. Okay? That is not the biblical concept. The biblical concept through the two verses I showed you, but we'll look at many more, is a pastoral concept. So biblical eldership is pastoral eldership, shepherding eldership. Now, with that in mind, I'll give you my main thesis. It's right here. The thesis that the Lord has given me is this, the main challenge I have to churches. Both the giant apostles, the apostles to the Gentiles, the apostles to the Jews, Peter and Paul, two pillars, great pillars, gave the mandate to shepherd and oversee the local church to the local elders, to the plurality of elders. This apostolic mandate, however, has been taken from the local church elders and given to one man, the professional ordained clergyman. So, I'm saying that the biblical teaching has all been reversed. What the apostles gave, what their charge, their mandate has been taken away from the elders, and now the elders have been reduced and demeaned to simple board members or at most advisors to someone who does not even appear in the New Testament. All right? That's my main charge. All right, now let's look at this concept of pastoral eldership. And I've been given to what? Midnight? Detna? I want to see a great verse in the Bible in Acts chapter 20. The Apostle Paul arrived at Troas, right? And he spoke until what time? All right, he spoke to midnight. Remember that young fellow, Eutychus, fell out of the window? Good for him. He fell asleep during the apostle, the message. And then he raised him up. Now, if you fall down and get killed, I can't raise you up, so you're in trouble. Raises him up, comes back up to the room, and what did they do then after that? Spoke to the next morning. Okay? Now, I bet you haven't seen this. Luke and the others get on a ship, and they head to Assos. And Paul says, I'll meet you. It would go out around a little peninsula. He says, I'll meet you at Assos. He walked to Assos, which is about 20 miles from Troas. So he's been up all night, and then he walks to Assos. Were these men strong? What a bunch of sissies we are. You know, we have a 45-minute message. I'm dying, you know. I just can't take it anymore. My legs. We are sissies. Now, what would happen if the Apostle Paul came here? Would you want a 45-minute message? Would you? Oh, boy, we got to get home here quick. TV's on, too. My favorite show. That's what we'd probably do. Probably don't even give him 45 minutes in most churches. We only go 35 minutes. That's all we can take. I hope we'd let him speak all night. Then when he walked to the next city, we'd walk with him. Of course, we'd drop on the way. All right, now, let's look. I don't know if I'll finish these 4 points tonight. It's no big deal because we'll be here tomorrow, Lord willing. 4 points. Now notice the center here, the major concept, the major New Testament concept for eldership is shepherd oversee. That's why I like the two combined terms, pastoral oversight. Two key passages. We'll be going through these ransacking these. Shepherd oversee. Now, since the biblical concept is shepherd, we have to know what shepherd means. There are 4 basic tasks to a shepherd. Let's start with the first one, and I'm going to start here. It's a negative one, but it's the most emphasized in the New Testament. Did you read in the paper recently that they, in London, they surveyed a number of Anglican pastors to see if they knew the Ten Commandments? And, of course, you know, they had much more legalistic type of theology, less grace and more law, and so you'd think they'd know the Ten Commandments. Hardly any of them could quote the Ten Commandments. You know that? So they asked this one pastor, how come you can't, most of your pastors can't give the Ten Commandments? He said, well, they're awful negative. All right. Well, you don't want to know a bunch of negative things, do you? We need to be more positive these days. All right. We're going to start negatively because we live in a negative world, sinful world, and because this is the emphasis. Protect the church. If you're a shepherd, you protect, you guard. A major part of the shepherding ministry is the protecting, guarding ministry. Now let's turn to Acts chapter 20, and we'll pray that we can get past this passage tonight. Acts chapter 20. These are Paul's last words to the Ephesian elders. These are some of the most important pastoral words in the entire New Testament. And I've just told you, there isn't a single book on this passage. Not a single book. I would think that every denomination has 4 or 5 books on this passage. Something's wrong here. We've neglected this subject. Personally, I think theologians are afraid of this subject and churches are afraid of this subject because it contradicts everything they do. So it's a good thing to just ignore whatever contradicts what you do or think in the Bible. Maybe someone here will write a whole book on this passage. Wouldn't that be neat? A good book, an expositional book. Don't just give a bunch of your own opinions. Expound the passage. Let the passage speak for itself. Let the lion out of the cage. I've gone through this passage for years. I've gone over this passage, translated from Greek to English, read about every commentary, and I'm still getting more and more out of this passage. I like what the old Puritan Thomas Carlyle said. The Bible is full of infinities and immensities. When we go over those qualifications, we're going to see those qualifications are so rich and full of wisdom. God knows what's best for His church. We just need to listen to Him. Right, Sam? Okay. All right, verse 28. Here's Paul's last words. This is a very dramatic moment. He's facing the Ephesian elders. They've worked together for 3 years. He is now leaving Asia Minor. In his mind, he will never see them again. They fall on his neck. They weep. It's a very dramatic moment. What would you say at that key moment? Well, here's what Paul said. Be on guard for yourselves and all the flock. That's the negative side of the shepherd's job. That's the guarding side, the protecting side. Be on guard. Be on guard, first of all, for yourselves, gentlemen, because if you can't guard yourself, you can't guard other people. You can't protect your own spiritual life. You can't protect others. And if you can't detect false teaching, you'll be captured by it. Be on guard for yourselves and all the flock, not just your favorite friends, and all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit, and the tense here used, and the voice in that, the Holy Spirit himself sovereignly is brought out by this. The Holy Spirit himself sovereignly has placed you or set you as overseers. And here's a purpose now, purpose infinitive, to shepherd the church of God. What motivation? Paul loves to motivate people. He loves to give reasons. This church of God was purchased with his own blood, or the blood of his own one, the Son of God. What a tremendous price paid for the church. I don't care how small your church is, it's been purchased with blood. It doesn't matter how small it is. I like what Tozer said. When God looks down from heaven, every church is the same size. So don't worry about the size. That's up to the Lord. Verse 29. I have a hunch that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you. Is that what your Bible says? I think there is a possibility. He says, I know. How did he know this? Did we ever read Paul's life? Is there any church that wasn't attacked by false teachers? I know that after my departure, savage wolves. These aren't nice people, guys. A pack of savage, ravaging, flesh-eating wolves will come in among you, and they are not going to spare the flock. Now, I said to you, this is a virtual pastoral, apostolic pastoral manual. This passage explains 2,000 years of church history. What happened in 2,000 years of church history? Wolves came. And did they devour the flock? Did they upset the flock? This is even more frightening. And from among your own selves. This actually happened in Ephesus. That's what the book of 1st and 2nd Timothy is all about. It happened. And it happened among the elders, if you understand that book. And from among your own selves, men will arise. They're going to speak perverse things. Twisted. Perverted things. They're not going to out and out deny the deity of Christ, but they're going to twist it and turn it in a way that take you months to untie the knot. Speaking perverse things. Draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Remember that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Paul's great charge to those elders was this. You guard the church. You guard the church. You protect the church because wolves are coming. The arch enemy of the church of Jesus Christ is the false teacher. Behind every false teacher is the doctrine of demons. Satan. All false teachers. We live in a very unusual day. We live in a day of explosion of false teaching. An explosion of false teaching, unprecedented. There was a time, I can remember as a young man, the cult watchers like Walter Martin could write a book, Kingdom of the Cults. You remember that great book? And he could list the four major cults and he could list the subcults. And one man could pretty well put his hand on all the different aberrant religions. That's not possible anymore. It's not possible. You have to have computers today to keep up with the explosion of all the groups, all the subgroups, and all the... We were just joking at our dinner table about that group in California waiting for the spaceship. What was the name of that? Yeah, Heaven's Gate. You can call the cult experts in California, the research institute there, and they can't tell you even a little bit of all the cults. They have to go research it for you. There are so many. And within the evangelical Bible-believing world, there's so much aberrant teaching going on in our own circles today. All kinds of extreme teachings. George Berwer from Operation Mobilization travels around this planet, probably circles the planet two or three times, four times a year. I mean, I don't know anyone who travels like George Berwer. And I was with George in January. He was in Denver, and I think he said to me something like 300-some churches a year he's in, or 400, some incredible number. And he's hurt his voice very badly, too, a number of operations. And he said to me this. He said, what we see in the church today is extremism. So much extremism. Every doctrine taking the weird extremes. So we live in a day of false teaching. There was a time when I was younger and first started to study that we would study the aberrant Christian liberal teachings, and that we, you know, where they'd start in Tübingen in Germany, and they'd start in the universities in Basel, and they'd come across the continent, and they'd come to England, and they'd come to our universities here, and it was sort of a straight line coming from Germany and France and come across to us, these liberal teachings, and you could sort of keep up with it. Not anymore. I feel like a church is like a little island, and the teachings are coming, waves coming in from every side, even from within your own circles. There was a time, maybe 25, 30 years ago, that if you said, we're a Presbyterian church, you'd go to a Presbyterian church and you knew what they would stand for. If you say, we're a Conservative Baptist church, you would go to a Conservative Baptist church and you knew what it stood for, and basic doctrine. That's not true anymore. You have to take each church on its own. No matter what denomination or what group it's in, there's this pluralism, unprecedented in the history of the church, that is going on in our circle. And so we have just disagreement on just about everything. Incredible. Now, I feel I do a lot of reading. I read a lot of journals. I have probably 10 journals and magazines that come in just in my area. And I care, of course, can't read all those, but I go through them, rip out what I want, and file it immediately for the rest of the way. And what I've noticed is I can hardly keep up with all the debates, all the different debates over so many different doctrines. Doctrines we once thought were secure, not even secure anymore. So it appears to me that one of the most important things we have to do for our church is protect them. And your people are exposed to so much teaching today via television. You know, we've got all these religious broadcasting people, most of them are, I think some of them are, seem to be nuts to me. I mean, the things they're promising you. I don't have cable. I don't even want it in my house. So I was in a hotel recently in Atlanta, and so this television had like 60 or 70 channels. So it was fun going around surfing, looking at them all. I saw three religious stations. The stuff I saw on those religious stations were just bizarre. Bizarre. The things they were promising people. And these are evangelical, supposedly Bible, strong Bible-believing people. And promising people the moon. Of course, they had to give to get the moon and get all these things. People are being inundated in their homes via computers and the World Wide Web and television and videos and books and books. And the false teachers seem to be putting out the books like crazy. One of our basic jobs is to protect the church. Protect the church. Guard the church. Your people have a lot of questions. Your people hear a lot of things today. Can you answer them? Can you keep them on target? Of course, the best bulwark against false teaching is giving good teaching all the time. One of your major jobs as an elder is to guard your church. Do you understand that? Now, since that's one of your major jobs, and Paul gave that as a big mandate, guard the church, protect the church, watch the church, because it was bought with precious blood. Wolves are coming. They're here. They're all around us. They're in and they're out. How do we do this? Well, let's turn to Titus 1:9. Titus 1:9. Now, just look at your notes a second. I read the Acts 20 passage. That's the key passage. That is such an important passage. You know, when you have your elders meeting, you know what's a nice thing to do? Maybe start your elders meeting. Just 2 minutes. 1 minute, 2 minutes. I know you have a lot to do. And just take one of these little passages and open up with a 1 minute devotional. Keep constantly refreshing your mind over these basic passages. You can't go over them too much. See, not only am I losing my hair, I'm losing my mind. I forget things. These things I've studied myself, but I have to be reminded continually. So when you start your elders meeting, take like an Acts 20 passage and read one verse from it and give a 1 minute, have someone give a 1 minute devotional, and just each elders meeting, remind yourself of what the scripture tells you about you. Now, if you'll look in your notes there in front of you, I won't turn to it. Acts 15, elders and apostles meet together, and what were they doing? Protecting the church against work salvation, right? Got plenty of work to do on that one, right? Work salvation is all around us. You've got it particularly here in Nashville with certain churches, Bible-believing churches, that have all kinds of works added to grace. And then Hebrews 13:17, they keep watch over your souls, and the whole book of Hebrews is a perfect example of they keep watch over your souls. This is all the negative side, the guarding side, the protecting side. Remember in the Old Testament, David was a shepherd, wasn't he? And what was one of the first things we read about David as a shepherd? What did he do? Kill the lion and the bear. What's that kind of work? That's the guarding work, protecting work. That big bear came against the flock, and he didn't go, "My, that's a big bear, I'm out of here." That's what most of us would have said. Boy, I can't stand up against that theological luminary. Boy, they've got some pretty big arguments. I just better bow down. No, he saw that bear and he said, in the name of God, I've got to protect my sheep and with God's power. And, you know, he wasn't sitting out there in the wilderness doing nothing. He was playing the harp, writing songs. He was playing with his slingshot. He was pretty good. So he killed that bear. Then a lion came. Well, he killed the bear and killed a lion too. So he killed a lion. So when he finally met Goliath, he says, well, lions and bears are bigger than this guy. 9 foot tall. I'll kill him too. And the power of God hits him in the head, kills him. Protecting the flock, protecting the flock, protecting the nation. Old King Saul, he was so frightened of that giant, he was shaking behind the lines with everyone shaking. David said, no, he's defying the name of God. Just go out in the name of God. You can't kill him, but we'll kill him. You have to protect the church against all the lions out there and the bears, and they're a big one. They come from big universities. They got PhDs after the name. They've been to Harvard and Yale. Some of you may not got through high school. How can you stand up against them? The word of the Lord. That's all. That's the guarding ministry. All right, I want to show you a very, very important text. And I'm going to take off of this text and do a few other things with it. Since the eldership, I didn't say the pastor, did I? I said the eldership is to guard the church. That must mean you must have elders of a certain character, right? Let's look at the qualifications. Titus 1:5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So, anyone know what Acts 14:23 says at the beginning of Paul's ministry? Acts 14:23, Paul appointed elders in every church, right? And here he's towards the end of his ministry. What is he doing? Appointing elders in every church, consistent practice in the Pauline churches. Point elders, as I directed you. What does he mean, as I directed you? Well, here's what he says. Namely, here's what I direct you to do. If any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach, as God's steward, oikonomos, his trustee. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered. Now jump down to verse 9. He says to Titus, I want you to appoint elders, but I want you to appoint elders just like I directed you. They must be men of a certain character. Now, the last thing is the most important, as we'll see in verse 10. The last thing is the most important. Get that. Here's the kind of men you are to appoint. They must be qualified elders. Not just board members. Not just some honorary position. You know what most churches do? If you've got, you make over $100,000 a year, you become an elder. Do you know that? They rope you in and get you on the board, so you'll pay for the building. No, look at verse 9. Holding fast, that means cling tenaciously to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that's the apostolic teaching, the historic orthodox faith taught by the apostles, that he, the elder, may be able to do two things, to exhort in sound doctrine, and refute those who contradict. Now, I said this is the most important qualification. Verse 10, they must be able to exhort in sound doctrine, and they must be able to refute those who contradict false teachers. For, here's a reason, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced by the elders because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Here's what Paul says. Before you appoint anyone to the eldership, you must first get this. He must hold tenaciously, cling tenaciously to the faithful word. He's a man utterly committed to sound doctrine. Please listen to me because I'm going to go off on this in a minute. He must be a man who holds to sound doctrine. The faithful word. The trustworthy word. That trustworthy word, which is in accordance with the teaching, the apostolic teaching, the body of doctrine that comes from the apostles. Acts 2:42, they continued in the apostles' doctrine. I'm teaching you apostles' doctrine tonight. I'm teaching you the teaching. It's right here. I didn't make it up in my head. Don't invite me all the way from Denver. I'm just going to make things up in my head. I'm giving you apostolic teaching. Now he says, these men who are elders, they have to be the kind of men that just are committed and are holding tightly to the apostolic body of doctrine. If you have any man who's questioning the authority of Scripture or the authority of these doctrines, do not have him as an elder. You know, the Presbyterian Church once held to great, great doctrine. I was in the United Presbyterian Church, now Presbyterian Church USA, held to great doctrine. Not anymore. About every doctrine there is, they've denied. Divine inspiration of Scripture, divinity of Christ, the blood atonement, they get rid of all those. Of course, you can't not believe in women's ordination. They'll kick you out for that, but you can deny. It's the craziest thing in the world. They'll kick you out if you, they will not allow you today to be a pastor or a minister in the Presbyterian Church USA if you do not believe in the woman's ordination. They will not allow you to be a pastor, but you can deny the deity of Christ and the blood atonement of Christ and the Scriptures. That's okay. That doesn't hurt people, we're told. That doesn't hurt people. If you deny women's ordination, that hurts people. I mean, going to hell does hurt, but I mean... No, that's actually what a man told me one time. He said, that doesn't hurt people if you deny those things. That's theoretical. How'd that happen? Well, it happened because local church elders brought on elders who didn't have a commitment to orthodox teaching of the apostles. That's how it happened. And they got these men in there who were soundly asleep. They didn't hold to sound doctrine, so when the pastors came from the universities with all this liberal teaching, they just said, open the door. In fact, the church that I was raised in, went to visit a couple of years ago, they've had a series of terrible, terrible pastors. Now, they're so happy. They're a wonderful woman pastor now. And she's such a good speaker. You should hear her. She's a good dresser, too. Doesn't know a thing about Christ. Oh, my. I have cousins. They're in the church. They don't know a thing about Christ. But, boy, do they like going to church. They wouldn't even know where the book of Timothy was. They must hold to the sound doctrine. Now, the reason they must hold the sound doctrine is so they'll perpetuate sound doctrine, but they must be able to exhort in sound doctrine, and they must be able to stop false teachers with sound doctrine. Okay, now let's stop at this point for just a moment. Elders are to do what? The eldership is to do what? What's his first job? What? Protect the church. Guard the church. Watch the church against false teachers. Are false teachers going to come? Yes. No question about it. And they're here. Consequently, an elder must be the kind of man that can open his Bible and with his Bible exhort anyone in the congregation with the Bible, with sound apostolic teaching, and they must be able to take this Bible and stop false teachers. Is that what the Bible says here? Okay, let me ask you this. Are your elders able to do that? How do you know they can do that? I want to tell you one of the greatest secrets in eldership right now. They must be qualified and they must be examined as to these things. We have too many elders who couldn't open the Bible and find a Bible verse. Or if someone came to them and asked, what's the church's view on divorce and remarriage? What verses are on divorce and remarriage? That's about as much knowledge as they have. They couldn't find it. They fumble all around. And they're leading... You take unqualified men, it doesn't work. But the Bible's not talking about that kind of eldership. It's talking about elders who can protect the church. They cling tenaciously to sound doctrine. You don't have a biblical eldership if you don't have biblical elders. Now turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Where's Kevin? You doing all right on time, Kevin? I won't be excommunicated? That's good. I like Kevin. Kevin King, isn't it? Thank you, Kevin. Kevin said it. It's true. Brothers, I want you to get this verse. This is a very important verse. Many of you don't even know about this verse that exists. 1 Timothy 3:10. But let these also first be tested. I like the term examined. Let these also first be examined. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. What are elders doing here in this section on deacons? Well, he says here, let these also, like the elders. In fact, the New English Bible actually put bishops in here to get the idea across. Let these deacons also, like the elders, be examined. You see, the reason Paul put this here is that people would probably not think it's that important that you examine the deacons. We can talk about that another time. So he says, oh no. Deacons have to be qualified too. So, like the elders, deacons also must be examined as to their qualifications. Then let them serve. No one serves as an elder or deacon until they've first been examined. Now, you say, well, is there any other verses about elders being examined? Oh yes, look at chapter 5. Chapter 5. First Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 to 25 is all about elders. It talks about elders who rule well, elders who teach the word. We'll talk about that later. Then he talks about elders who sin, and elders who sin have to be publicly exposed. And then he says in verse 22, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily. Two things that means. First of all, in this context, it means you don't appoint an elder rashly or hastily, and in the restoration of an elder, he's not brought back hastily either. Now, that might scare Timothy because it then goes on to say something like this, and thus sharing the responsibility of the sins of others. In other words, you appoint an unqualified man, you share in that man's sin. You men send out a missionary, you don't know anything about him, you send him out to the mission field, and he teaches false doctrine out there and splits up the mission field, and you send him, and you laid hands on him too hastily, you share in his sins. Now, that scared Timothy. Oh, boy, how am I going to find the right kind of man? Verse 24 and 25 answer that, encourage Timothy. The sins of some men are quite evident. What is he talking about? He's talking about the examination process. He's saying it's not that hard. The sins of some men are quite evident. In other words, there's some men you're never going to appoint to eldership. Their sins are obvious. There's no problem about it. You're going to say that man doesn't qualify. Going before them to judgment, the place where you examine them. Others, their sins follow after them. In other words, just look a little bit, scrutinize them, you'll follow, you'll realize they don't qualify. Likewise also, verse 25, the deeds that are good are quite evident. In other words, if you look, you'll see that men who qualify, it's evident, and those who are otherwise, in other words, it's not exactly on the surface, but look a little bit, you'll see that they are qualified. So what he is saying is, if you scrutinize the situation, if you examine the situation, look into this, you'll be able to do this. And I'm going to tell you how we do this in our church right now. Okay, here's what I'm saying to you. And this is very, 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 very important. If you get anything, get this now and then forget everything I say. Or if you need to rest a little bit later. Your eldership is to protect your church. You can't protect your church if you don't have qualified elders. The Bible says they have to qualify. Somewhere along the line, you're going to have to find out if they qualify, aren't you? Aren't you? You're going to have to find out. Do they know enough of the Bible to exhort and stop false teachers? How are you going to do this? When are you going to do this? Well, Paul says they have to be examined. Now, it doesn't tell us the process of how to do it, so you can use whatever process you want. That's free. You're free to do that. But you have to do something. I'll tell you what we do. This is not what the Bible says. This is what we do to fulfill these verses. First of all, in our church, and I'm pointing this up because I feel that many chapels fail at this point. They're not examining the men. And they bring on men, and they're in there in the eldership, and all of a sudden, a year later, they find out they've got some teaching that's
quite different than the other elders. And they got all this fight and problems. And then they get men in there, and they don't know anything about the Bible, and they're troublemakers if they don't know anything about the Bible, because then you're not making biblical decisions, you're making personal decisions, or my opinion. You know, we're the day of worship of opinion. People love to worship their opinion today. Day of pluralism. What we do is if we see men are raising up, they're busy in the assembly, good men, qualified men, good families, we invite them to join the eldership to observe, just as an observer, because we believe that Christ's basic method of training men was observation. He chose men to be with him. They observed him. Can you imagine 3 years with Jesus Christ watching him? You'd be changed, wouldn't you? You'd be changed. See what he's like? And at the end, they would start to become like him. So observation. I will tell you, the men who've been with us over the last 10, 15 years, they all say this. One of the great experiences of my life is just sitting with the elders and watching them. And after a while, they start imbibing the principles of Christian leadership, servant leadership, and how we learn to agree, disagree, and how we learn to interact with one another. And that is only done by observation at first. As these men stay with us, it's apparent that to us that there are men who love the sheep, there are men who qualify, and then we bring them through an examination process, ourselves first, before they go to the church. And one thing we will do, we'll give them a list of all the questions we're going to ask them, the doctrines we're going to ask them. We want to make sure they are in agreement with the eldership and the church. We are also wanting to know they are qualified to lead this church. Three or four of us die in an airplane crash together, and the church goes over into their hands totally. We want to make sure that they know their scriptures. And so we ask them questions like, you're going to be a counselor the moment you're an elder. You're going to have to counsel people, advise people. Show us in your Bible here when someone comes to you and they say, we're going through a divorce. Give me my Bible back. Don't steal that. I was only joking. What's your view on divorce and remarriage? We have to have agreement on that as a church. We have to have agreement so we can walk together and advise and counsel people. We don't want them just to give their opinion. Their opinion isn't worth very much. They have to know the text. We expect to know the text. What's your opinion on the woman's role in the church? We want to know the text. We want to know how you're going to say when people come in and argue. We've had people come into our church, powerful people, and try to talk us down on this subject. You better know what you're talking. What's your view on homosexuality today? These are the hot, red-hot issues, just literally tearing churches to pieces. You see this, John, don't you? He travels a lot. Every denomination church is being torn to shreds. They're being splintered up and down on these issues. You don't know what you're talking about. You're going to lose the church that fast. That fast. Someone can walk into your church and within a year you don't have a church. Guaranteed. We have a large church and a good church and a stable church. Several years ago, three men in our church nearly split our church to pieces. And we have some really tough elders. And they were able to do it. We fought through and we made it and we're alive today. It wasn't easy. I'll tell you, we live in a fierce world today, a very demanding world. You don't know what you're believing, you can lose your church so fast. You can have someone come into your church and within a year they got half the church on their side. You wonder how that happened. It can happen that fast. Every one of our elders, we've laid out the doctrines that we expect them to know and they can show us in the Bible, or they are not going to become an elder. Because one of the qualifications is they hold to these doctrines, and they can open their Bibles and exhort people with these doctrines, and they can defend these doctrines. How are you going to find that out? It's not good enough to say, you feel you know your Bible good enough? Oh, yeah, yeah, I used to win the Bible trivia and all that kind of stuff. No. Somewhere along the line, you are going to have to examine them. 1 Timothy 3:10. So we have an examination process, and it normally lasts about 4 hours, 4 to 5 hours. And after that's done, we'll tell the brother, we feel you can join with us, we feel you're in agreement with us, and we feel you can minister this law. Or we'll tell him, you've got some big major holes, why don't you study some more in these areas. Now, when we're done with that and we feel the brother is qualified to lead our flock and to carry our flock to the next generation, that's what we're very interested in now, the next 20, 30 years, because some of us are going to start pulling back. We're on our fourth generation of elders. All the original three elders that started our church 35 years ago, they're still in the church. One of them is an elder emeritus. We're on our fourth generation of elders we've produced. We know that another group of men now is going to carry this church on. We want to make sure they know sound doctrine. They hold the sound doctrine. We're not assuming anything. Can I just tell you that? Listen carefully to what I just said to you. Don't assume anything today. Don't assume someone believes what you believe just because they have a nice smile. Do not assume anything today. Ask them. I talked to the board, Brother John's here. Any Emmaus board members? Any other Emmaus board members here? Well, last year I got to speak to Emmaus, and I challenged the board members. Are you a board member, brother? I challenged the board member. Don't assume anything about your board members. Better check their doctrine now. Find out what they believe. Because those are the men responsible to carry on sound doctrine in your school. And we've got enough history of evangelical Bible-believing schools where the board, I don't know, maybe they were probably taking a nice long sleep or something, and all these men came on. I think of Dr. Paul Jewett 20-some years ago when he wrote his book, Men and Women. He said the Apostle Paul's wrong. He's got some rabbinical hang-ups, and he's inconsistent in theology. The board members at Fuller should have said, you're out of here, buddy. And they were all real quiet about the whole thing. Now you got a school today, it's feminist. It's totally feminist. Hey, I'll tell you a funny story. A friend of mine is an adjunct professor there at Fuller. And he teaches in Islamic studies. And for his Islamic church planning, he makes them all read biblical eldership. Well, some ladies got very angry at that book because it teaches you only have male elders. So he got called into the dean. The dean says, you know, we're a inclusive school. We don't have books that teach that. So the brother said to him, well, he had the biblical eldership. He said, well, you know, look at the title. It's biblical eldership. It's not the author's fault that he couldn't find the women elders. That was his answer to the dean at Fuller. But that, he didn't buy that. But that's not the party line anymore. What was I saying? I forgot where I am right now, my point. Well, anyway, you need to know, make sure your men know sound doctrine. Don't assume. Don't assume anything. And you board members, don't assume that. You elders, don't assume that. Check it out. Ask them. Ask them specifically. This is a qualification. Qualifications have to be examined. Now, after we examine a brother, then we usually have a public meeting, and the church is allowed to, it's not voting, it's examining. They examine the brother at the qualifications, and we have an open forum, and people can ask all kinds of questions. And we want to see the brother answer with Scripture. And then we get input from the whole congregation on this examination process. And if the brother meets the qualifications, we feel he can do the job, wants to do the job, has the time, meets the qualifications, he joins the oversight of our church. And he's publicly set apart in front of the church. Now, I'm saying all this because this is where we fail. This is where we fail. We don't do the job of examining to find out if these men are qualified. Many of us don't even prepare people. We've got so many elders and deacons that are not even prepared. They don't even actually know what they're doing. They come on and they, you know, sort of osmosis find out what it's all about. And then we wonder why it doesn't work. That's why it doesn't work. If you don't have qualified men, it won't work. And so when people say eldership doesn't work, I agree with them. It doesn't work. Because most of the time they're bringing on unqualified men and then they say, well, they're not able to do the job. No, they're not able to do the job. Paul, when he departed from Crete, said, I want you to appoint elders, and I want you to appoint as I directed you. They must hold to apostolic doctrine. They must be able to exhort and stop the gainsayer. They must be able to do that. Don't appoint them. Don't appoint them if they can't do that. Don't you appoint someone because they've been there for 10 years. Don't you appoint someone because they're bald. Don't you appoint someone because they got a winning personality or because they make $100,000 a year. Do you make $100,000 a year? Okay, I don't either. So we're in the same boat. Don't point someone like that. They must know sound doctrine. They must hold the sound doctrine. They must be able to use sound doctrine. Now, that's one qualification, but it's a big one because that's dealing with the protection. They must protect the church. You can't protect the church if you don't know apostolic doctrine and if you can't use it. You can't do the job. You're not qualified to do the job, and you won't do the job. And so you won't have that ear. You won't have that ear to hear false doctrine. You won't know those refinements. You'll just say, well, I've got a little different opinion on this issue. You won't understand what that will lead to. You have to have that ear. And as you read the Word of God and go over and over, you start getting the ear. Ooh, that's something wrong with that teaching. I have to check that out. You just know. Brothers, let's take this seriously. Let's take this seriously. If we don't take it seriously, then we wonder why our church is in trouble. They must know sound doctrine, and they must be able to protect the church. Now, what should we do? Should we go on for one more, or should we stop? Now, everyone pretty tired. Most of you worked all day. I slept most of the day, so I had an easy day today. You're in charge, aren't you? Didn't you tell me you were the general or something, Kevin? What do you want to do? Do you want to stop here and we go on to this tomorrow, or do you want to do one more? My throat seems to be okay, John. Thank you. John's the only one that cared for me there. The rest of you didn't even care. Okay, let's do the feeding one. You must protect the church. And you must be qualified to protect the church. If you're not qualified, please step aside. Do your church a big favor. And get prepared. If you really want to shepherd the Lord's people, get prepared. Know your Bible. You know, every preacher has to have a hobby horse. Mine is Bible reading. People aren't reading their Bibles. They're not reading the Bible. They're reading a bunch of other things. They're not reading the Bible. You must read the Bible and read it consistently. The Bible as a whole. You know the best commentary on the Bible? Yes. It's the Bible. The Bible is 45 different books over a 1,500-year period. The Bible interprets the Bible within itself. It's not Bill McDonald's commentary. It's the Bible. Okay. Overall general concept of eldership, biblical eldership, is shepherding. Shepherding, you must protect the church, and your arch enemy is not the wolf, and it's not the bear, it's the false teacher. The false teacher is the enemy, and there are many of them out there. Okay, now you must see. Notice everything is done by the Word, protect by the Word, feed by the Word, lead by the Word, care. Did you notice that? That's how we do everything. We don't do this on our own. Feed by the Word. Let's turn to 1 Timothy, chapter 5. And I'll try to summarize this in 45 minutes. I'm just joking. Some of you are saying, I've got to get my rest. I don't blame you. Now, this book of 1 Timothy is a very important book. It's probably a very contemporary book for today. Every issue being fought out in churches today is right here in 1 Timothy. The key verse on the woman's role in the church is right here in 1 Timothy 2. False teaching had entered this church. Look at chapter 1, verse 3 with me, please. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia. Now, this is some 6 years after Acts 20, guys. 6 years after Acts 20, Paul's already been to Rome. He's been in prison for 2 years in Rome. Remember, he went to Jerusalem, locked up 2 years in Caesarea, went to Rome 2 years there, and for reasons that we don't know, headed back east again. He wasn't planning to do that, John, but he heads back east. And he goes to the island of Crete, then he shoots up to Ephesus, and he gets to Ephesus, and the church is in the death grip of false teachers. It's obvious from reading this book, he is not happy with this church. And he leaves Timothy there, and for reasons that we do not know, he must leave and go right up to Macedonia. He expects to come back, but he doesn't. He's arrested on the way back, possibly in Troas by Alexander the Coppersmith, this is 2 Timothy, taken off to Rome again. This time he's not going to be released. He knows that. This is the end. He writes 2 Timothy, come immediately, and the false teaching is still a problem. So, incidentally, isn't this real? The Bible is not a romantic book. It is not a romantic book. It's not an idealistic book. They're not all just floating around in heaven. Fierce problems gripped all these churches, even when the apostles were there. So if you have problems, don't be skeptical or don't say, oh, well, why are we the only ones having these problems? We live in a cursed world. And the question you should have is, why don't we have any problems? You know, there's something wrong here. Problems constantly exist in this world. False teaching will go on and on to the end, till the Lord comes and deals with it, his presence. Now, remain on in Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine. Look over at verse 19. Keeping the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander. I guess there are ringleaders or teachers or main men whom I've delivered over to Satan, so they may be taught not to blaspheme. They were teaching blasphemous doctrines. Well, if they're teaching blasphemous doctrines, they must have been some leaders within the church. If you look at the qualifications, and if you look at chapter 5, the discipline of elders, it's very possible that right from within the eldership, false doctrine was taught, and possibly some new elders came on. So Paul says, no novice. And so you put these facts together, it looks right from within the church this false doctrine, false teaching came. Now we come to the fifth chapter. What is the best bulwark against false teaching? What is the best bulwark against false teaching? Good, solid, consistent teaching of sound, orthodox, historic Christian doctrine. That's the bulwark. That's how you protect the church. Don't wait till the enemy comes in. be teaching the people the Word all the time. Now, most of you are Bible chapels or Bible churches, right? I sure hope you're teaching the Bible. I'm not talking about sermonizing. You know what G. Campbell Morgan said? Sermonettes produce Christianettes. I don't know what that means, but it sounds good. Sermonettes aren't going to do it. Some of your chapels are run off of sermonettes. Someone comes in, gives a little sermon. It's beautiful. It sounds wonderful. Over a period of 5 years, they've not got the Bible. I've got the Bible. You need to teach the Bible. That's our book. We're people of the book. Have you taught the book of Romans recently, the last 30 years? We try every 5-6 years, right from the platform, to teach the book of Romans, center of the Christian faith. It's all laid out there. In all our training programs for men, one of the things that I've done for, well over 25 years, I believe in tapes. Because you're sitting in the car, you'd be shocked at the hours you spend in the car. I'm constantly listening to tapes, constantly. Constantly. In fact, I'm sending from tapes constantly, and we have rows of tapes. And one way we train men is we give them tapes. You just be listening to tapes. And we have like Bill McCrae from Believer's Chapel, series on Romans. We just give it to men. Just say, listen to it. Keep listening to it. And then we give them Ephesians and that. So keep feeding them with the Word. So, this church had let down somehow in the teaching, and they had let down in taking care of their elders who were teaching. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. All elders rule. Some rule well. But above all, especially those who work hard, very interesting word, working to the point of weariness, very common word for labor, those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Notice, elders who are working to the point of weariness, they are to receive double honor. Elders who rule well receive double honor, but especially, above all, elders labor in the Word. Now, do you think the average church who has elders believe elders labor in the Word? No way. This verse does not fit in their theology. So, what you do in most churches on church policy, they just leave this verse out. It's very convenient. That's how they deal with it. I've read many, many books on church policy. This verse is not there. Elders laboring in the Word? Well, you see, a biblical eldership, all elders must be apt to teach, right? All elders must hold a sound doctrine and be able to exhort, and that all elders must know the Word, and all elders must be able to instruct in the Word. But not all elders are gifted or in teaching, and not all elders labor in it. In other words, their passion, their time, their mind is in the Word constantly. Not all elders. Now, those who give themselves laboring in the Word and doctrine, they are to receive double honor. And verse 18 tells us what the double honor means. It means some kind of financial help. You support them in some means. That's to the church. That's not to them. Their side is a different thing. The church, to make sure. They were not caring and honoring their elders, and that's why they had some of these problems. In verses 1 to 16, they weren't caring for their widows. Somehow in this false doctrine was a very self-centered thing where they do all this high-powered intellectual arguing, and they were allowing their own family members to not be cared for. Paul says, you're worse than a non-believer. You take care of your own. All this high-powered religious hoopla, you're not even doing the practical thing. Take care of your own. Then he says to them, now take care of your elders, and especially those elders who are teaching you. See that they're properly honored. The elders teach the church. They teach. And that's the best means to protect your church. But it's the positive side. This is the positive side. This is the fun side. Teaching. Now, all elders have different kinds of gifts. Some elders, they're great in home groups. Some elders are great one-on-one. Some elders can speak from the platform and speak to the whole congregation. Some elders, if they get up there and speak to the whole congregation, they'll put most of it to sleep. That's no problem. It's just all different giftedness. I know an elder in our church. He is not a platform man. He's just very boring. But you put him one-on-one with discipling, he's fantastic. And there's no problem with his Bible doctrine. He knows his Bible doctrine for 40, 50 years. He's not a teacher like that to the whole group, children, adults, everyone. He's talking here about men who are gifted in the Word, and their gift and their passion, their mind and their leading, and everything that God has placed in their life is they can't do anything else but keep teaching the Word, or they're not satisfied.
and there's blessing from their ministry. People get saved, people are blessed, people are taught. Now, you need to take care of those men. That's what he's saying. Take care of them. You honor them properly. That's the best protection for the church. So elders are involved in the teaching of the church. All your elders need to know sound doctrine. Those elders who have a passion and a giftedness and a fruitfulness in teaching, you are to make sure they are cared for. In some cases, you may give them some financial remuneration, even though they have a job, but they're giving extra time. Or maybe you want them to serve part-time. For example, in our assembly, I was teaching in a school. And they asked me, well, I was able in the school to just teach part-time. And then chapel picked up the rest of my support, so I give more time to teaching. And right now I give 2 full days to the chapel. I'm one of the major teachers in the church through the congregation. So I give full 2 days to that, and they give me some remuneration. I give time to Lewis and Roth Publishers writing, and they give me some remuneration. But the church feels an obligation to honor the elders who are teaching and spending time so they can do this. The best protection for your church and the way your church will grow. God's plan for the growth of the church is the Word. The Word. Not all your programs and social things, you need that, that's a part of the dimension of life. But the key to the growth of the church is the Word of God. The Word is the only thing that will bring about the rebirth of the soul, nothing else. The Word and the Spirit. And it's the Word that will protect your church. That's the only thing. That's God's plan. Does anyone have a doubt of that? So the Word, we must be Word-centered. And so those elders who are teaching the Word, you need to make sure that they are cared for. Now this is what I consider the fun part of the job. Protecting is very important. We must do it. Sometimes it's not fun. Sometimes it's really a hassle. Sometimes I'd like to run from that job. Like I told you, in our own church, I don't know what problems you've had, but we had a terrible struggle for a couple of years. Terrible struggle. And I wish I could have just given it to others and said, listen, I'd rather just teach the Word. But no, we had to protect the chapel and we had to fight. It was time to fight. Sometimes you have to fight. You don't like to fight if you're a normal person. You want to step aside from that, but sometimes you must fight. That's what a shepherd must do. You must do it in a good spirit, in a Christian spirit. You must not lose control of yourself, and doesn't justify the means, but you must protect the church, and sometimes you have. And the elders have been given authority. That's what Acts 20 says. You've been given authority to protect the church. You can stop people. Titus 1:10. They must be stopped. As elders, you can stop people and you can tell people you're not going to teach that here. You teach that here, you're going to go out the front door. 250 churches in Denver, find another one, but you're not going to teach that here. God gave you that authority. The Holy Spirit told you to protect the church and you can stop false teaching in your church. So use that authority as an elder. This is the fun part though. This is the exciting part. Teaching people, seeing people grow, seeing people saved. This is the most rewarding part. Be a teaching church. Make sure people are getting sound doctrine. One thing we do in our church, we keep a record of all the teachings we give. We can look back over the last 30 years and we see all the teachings we've given. As we look at this as elders, we plan September now, planning for the teaching, we can see we've got gaps. We haven't given any teaching on this. I want to give you one more idea and I'll let you go here. Listen carefully to this. As the platform, teaching Sunday morning, you can give a certain amount of teaching, and it's a key time people are there. But we often make the mistake thinking that will do the job. That doesn't do the job. That's a key place to give the gospel, to teach doctrine, teach the Word. But there are teachings that you must be giving constantly, 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 going over. And so they need to be taught repeatedly. Let me tell you what I'm talking about. Every year, September 1st, right after the first week after Labor Day, we start every single year a 19-week course on Christian home and the family and raising children. Every year. We don't question this. We don't think about it. It starts September, the first week after Labor Day. We start every year Christian home and the family. A lot of young couples, a lot of young families, they need to know God's teaching on the husband and the wife and children rearing. And we've seen payday on that. We've seen payday. As we've done it year after year after year, families able to discipline their children. We teach every year. 3-4 times a year we teach about 12-week course, and we use material, the Fairhaven material, Survey of Bible Doctrine, Survey of Bible Doctrine, Christian Doctrine by Gene Gibson. Very good course, by the way. Yes. Where it starts this Sunday. I'm not going to be there. It'll start this Sunday, and we run it right at 11 o'clock. During the preaching service, we take out certain people,
and we just run 3-4 times a year basic Christian doctrine. Fundamentals of the faith. Just run it. Just keep running it. When this course is over, we'll take a break for the summer. September, that'll start. There are certain things, doctrines, fundamental doctrines, order in the home, husband and wife, you just have to be teaching every year. You look at your teaching schedule, and you'll see it may have been 10 years ago you taught on the Christian home. You can't wait 10 years to teach on the Christian home when you got new people coming in the church. So there are doctrines that you need to identify as important that need to be just taught constantly, constantly, constantly. And then you have your teaching at 11 o'clock. So we have certain courses that we just see that every year they're on a cycle, and new people in the church, they don't know what we mean by the breaking of bread and worship. They don't have a clue. They can come and watch it, but we just have taught every year what we're doing in there, and new people get in that course and they find out. So I want to challenge you that teaching is not just getting some warm body up at the platform on Sunday morning. There are certain things that need to be regularly taught. And we find couples, they'll go after 2-3 years, they'll go back over that family course. It'll refresh her. Raising kids today, you know, I have 4 daughters. I think I took it 12 times. No, I didn't. I taught it once. That helped. And my kids, of course, judged me and said, Dad, why don't you do what you say? But we don't listen to the children, so. Just joking. We do. You have to listen. 4 daughters. I had to listen. I'm a very humble man. The fundamentals. Again, we assume people understand these things about Christ's humanity and deity and blood atonement and justification by faith. Don't assume any of that. Don't assume because they've been around the church for 10 years they understand those things. Just keep teaching them. And we'll have people take those courses maybe 4 years later to remind themselves of the basics. Foundations. I call it foundations. You've got to be working on that foundation all the time. So you as elders need to be constantly, constantly teaching these basics over and over. And that gives many more men opportunity to teach. And I'm going to end on this point. Sunday morning, 10, 11, 9:30, whatever you start, there's no time in the week that people are psychologically, spiritually up, ready to learn. You know, you have a midweek study. Now, we do this 19-week course in family midweek because it's about an hour and a half. But most of the time in the evening, people are worn down, they're tired. Sunday morning, there's something about our history and everything that we're up, we're ready, we're eager. So we put key courses on Sunday morning during the preaching time. And maybe you don't like to pull people out, and that's fine, don't do it. Maybe you can do it another time Sunday morning. But we know that we've got babysitting there for them, they got Sunday school classes. It's a key opportunity not to pull the whole congregation up, but people we feel need some special instruction. We pull them out. It's only a number of maybe a month or so, weeks, maybe even, for specialized teaching. They're right there. We've got them. We've got them at that key time. They're up. They're receptive. The kids are in Sunday school. Hit them hard. We do a baptism class then, a new Christian class, a foundations class. Sometimes we'll do specialized doctrine class for some people. Right then and there, you've got them. You've got others teaching at the same time. And you can get those things over to people much better. So as elders, you must be protecting the church. That's the negative side. Positive side, teaching. Teaching is not just getting someone on the platform. Teaching is much bigger than that. You must be feeding them in a balanced diet. And as elders, I hope you're sitting down talking about the teaching ministry. Record it. Keep records. See where you're going. See where you've come from. See what holes you've got in your teaching ministry. See the areas that your people need teaching. In fact, we're going to have in November, because we haven't done a lot of teaching, you'll forgive us, John, on creation, although we've got some real creation people in our church, we're having a brother from Florida come, and he's going to give us a weekend teaching on that. So we try to see areas. We have Dave McLeod coming. We're going to give him a special little series on inspiration of the scriptures and Bible of scripture authority with all these questions today. So you be identifying areas where you're weak, you're not been teaching the people, make sure you're teaching them. Well, I've said a lot. I've said too much. Will you forgive me?
I forgive you.
A wonderful man. I love this guy. He's a multimillionaire. Let's pray.